Good morning, and welcome on this fine Lord's Day, and happy Easter. Wait a minute, wasn't Easter last week? Easter holiday was last week, yes. But ever since 2,000 years ago, whenever Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, every day is Easter, amen? And so we're going to continue with those same themes as we start in the second chapter of Ephesians. Now, if you are new to the Bible, maybe new to the faith, or if you're young and you find the Bible overwhelming, I mean, it's a thick book with 66 books. And if I were to tell you one place that you should start your biblical journey, I would suggest Ephesians chapter 2, because it's like the Gospel 101 or Gospel for Dummies. I mean, it's all there. You've got original sin. You've got our deserving of wrath. We were dead in our sins, but you have Jesus coming in and making us alive and receiving eternal glory. I mean, it's all right there. So start in Ephesians 2 if you don't know where to start, and then you can go from there. So have you ever had a close call of some kind? Maybe you narrowly missed some kind of danger or some unfortunate event. Maybe it was in traffic on the highway or something. Well, I had an experience like that a few years ago. And some of you know this story, but I'm going to tell it. And this is back a few years ago. I was going to this concert with a couple of guys from the worship team. And about midway through the concert, I started to feel really sick. And it turned out that this would be the worst case of the flu that I'd ever had. And I'm just feeling burning hot and freezing cold at the same time. I'm shaking and sweating, my throat is feeling nasty, my head is pounding, and the music is just like making my ears ring, and I'm just wanting it to end. Finally, it ends, and I'm just in a total daze by this point. I'm thinking about nothing but getting home and being in bed. I'm just probably walking around like an undead zombie here, just like totally aware of anything else that's going on. And so we're walking outside in downtown Raleigh on our way to the parking lot, and I'm just moseying along, and then we approach this intersection where this big truck is coming this way, and then our brother Frank, who played drums for us this morning, he pulls me back and says, "Whoa, watch out," and then I narrowly miss being hit by this truck, and I just think about what could have happened. It could have resulted in death or serious lifelong injury. And so when I look back at that, I got to thank Brother Frank for that. Hopefully you guys are thanking him too, instead of being like, "Well, you missed an opportunity there, Frank." But it's not like he saved me from a bee sting. He saved me from something that was truly serious. And in the same way, all of us who are in Christ, we have been saved from a lot. And it can be easy to forget whenever we've gone and we've progressed in our Christian lives and we have our new way of living now, but may we never forget where we once were, because once we were dead in our sins, but we have been made alive in Christ. Amen. And so that brings us to our passage for today. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul writes this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So Paul's not sugarcoating anything here. He's not minimizing the reality of our condition, because we are born absolutely dead. It's not like in that movie, The Princess Bride. I think some of you know where I'm going with this. Whenever they take Wesley out to Miracle Max and he looks at him and says, "He is only mostly dead," which means slightly alive. And as much as I wish that that were true, that's just not the case. You can't be slightly alive. You're either alive completely or you are completely dead. Have you ever seen a dead body, maybe at a funeral in an open casket? My in-laws actually used to work for a crematory, so they were around dead bodies all the time, and they could tell you all sorts of things, all sorts of ways that dead bodies are. But I think that the main thing that you know that someone is dead is that they are unresponsive to any kind of external stimuli. You can't go up to a dead body and say, hey, get up, or poke it and expect it to just get up and say, oh, hey, what's up? Sorry, I just died for a bit there. That's not how it works, because you, when you're dead, you are completely dead, and there's nothing else that can bring you back from the dead. In the same way, whenever you're spiritually dead, you are absolutely dead. You can be surrounded by the best worship songs, the best sermons, all these great things of the Lord around you, but no spiritual stimuli is going to awaken you because you are dead. It is only the regeneration that comes from Jesus Christ that can open up your eyes and allow you to take those first steps into eternal life. It's like the story of Lazarus. Sure, he got up on his own 2 feet and he walked out. But Jesus had to say, Lazarus, come forth, before his heart would start beating and his muscles would move and he would get up and walk out of that tomb. Whenever we are dead, we are dead. And just like there are signs of physical death, there are signs of spiritual death. And you could list a lot of them. But there are two main things that Paul outlines here. The first sign or practice of spiritual death is that they follow the ways of this world. Some of your translations might say they follow the course of the world. And what Paul is saying here, if you look at the original Greek, is he's describing like an age, a period of time, like the Stone Age, the Iron Age. So what is an age? An age is a period of time that is characterized and shaped by and limited by its advancements. That reminds me of a movie that came out about 20 years ago called The Village. It wasn't my favorite movie. I think M. Night Shyamalan's made better movies, so I don't mind giving you some spoilers. You've been warned. But this movie revolves around this society that appears to be living in the 1800s. They dress the part, they have log cabins, they hunt, they farm, and there's no modern conveniences. And according to these people, there is nothing else outside of this life. But then the twist ending is that it's revealed that this society has been secluded and lives right alongside 21st century America. So you have this primitive society alongside an advanced society. And that's kind of what we have here in the spiritual realm. You have this backwards, spiritually backwards and primitive society, an age right here. And then you have the age of the new covenant, the age of spiritual enlightenment in Christ. And whenever you live in the age of the world, you end up looking like the world. You think like the world. You act like the world. You love the world and the things of the world. You celebrate the things that the world celebrates. To you, there is nothing else outside of the world. And if you follow the ways of the world, you are in turn following the ruler of the world. This is the second thing. And I'm not referring to the Lord. Paul calls him in Galatians the God of this age, God with a lowercase g. This is referring to Satan, the enemy. He is the ruler of this world. Now, we often see Satan depicted in popular media as this red-colored monster. He's got red eyes, horns, he's holding a pitchfork, he's got a tail with spikes on it, and he rules in this fiery kingdom of hell and this haunted house-looking mansion or castle, and that's kind of his home base, his headquarters. But that's not how Scripture depicts Satan. In fact, Satan does not even live in hell. Do you know that? He's actually around here. If you remember the book of Job, it describes Satan just hovering around the earth. He's just like traveling around. He's got his scanners on, and then he spots Job and zeroes in on him. He's described as being like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's described here as working in the sons of disobedience. Has anyone ever read The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Well, it's a fictional account of the work of the enemy in the world as he tries to thwart the plans of God and corrupt all these different things that are in the world. And that's what Satan is doing. You can see his handiwork everywhere in this world. You can look in media and entertainment, in government and politics. You could look out in world religions. And sadly, you can even find his work within the church. For everyone who has let their guard down and allowed the enemy to infiltrate. Satan is not one to be trifled with, not one to be underestimated. But even though that is the case, Satan is not the number one problem for those who are not in Christ. But the number one problem is you, is me. The ultimate problem is our flesh. Our flesh is the entirety of our sinful desires and impulses. We come with a flesh that is our sin nature. You see, we are created, or we are born into this world as being basically evil. Whenever Adam sinned in the garden, it got ruined for the rest of humanity. So everyone born since Adam has come into this world with a sin nature. We are inherently evil. We know that as the doctrine of total depravity. And that stands in stark contrast to what this world will say. Well, all people are basically good. You just need to be influenced to do bad things. Now, it might be true that there are environmental factors that will influence certain sinful acts to come out. But think about it. No one has to be taught how to be self-seeking, self-serving. It just comes naturally because we are inherently evil, sinful. And I think one of the best ways to understand the doctrine of total depravity is to have kids. Laugh all you want, but I'm serious. I love my four kids to death. They're good kids, but they were not born as angels. How many of you parents had to teach your kids how to bicker with each other and how to be selfish? Kids, how many of you did your parents teach you how to talk back and complain and grumble? All right, guys, if you want to get your way, make sure you just snatch the toy out of your siblings' hands and smack them if they want to get it back. You don't need to teach stuff like that because it already comes ingrained, hardwired into our spiritual DNA because we are born sinful. And it doesn't end whenever you reach adulthood because these childish sins end up turning into corruption and power mongering. They turn into abuse. They turn into narcissism, into prejudice and racism. And the list goes on and on. Look out in the world, watch the news, and see all the horrible things that are going on in this world. And it's painfully obvious that our world has a sin problem. They have a sin nature flesh problem. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear the seriousness of being ruled by the flesh. In Romans 8, he says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God." But what about good people? What about all those people who don't know the Lord, but they're doing all these good humanitarian efforts? They're feeding the hungry, housing the homeless. What about my neighbor across the street? They don't know Jesus, but they're nice people, and I like them. Whenever I was younger, I was going to a church with this pastor. His name is Craig, and he's since gone to be with the Lord, but I believe he was preaching out of Ephesians, and he was talking about the practices that these early Christians used to engage in before they came to Christ. And so I remember going up to him after the sermon and saying, "Hey, Pastor Craig, I see what you're saying here, and I believe it, and I get it, and I know that I was a sinner saved by grace, but how do I relate to these people who had these past lives that were just filthy and awful whenever I, by all accounts, would have been considered a good kid and never engaged in near the stuff that these people did? And a lot of you here can identify with that. How do I relate with these people here? And so he had a really good way of putting it into perspective for me. He said something along the lines of, we have all come into this world with the capability and potential for every kind of sin. He said that you, in your good track record, have not been saved from less than that formerly vile person who has now come to Christ. You have all been saved from the same things. Because you see, it's not about the acts of sin that we do, but rather it's what's underneath that, which is our sin nature. Because our sins are merely outward manifestations of what's already inside. You can have two different people with the same disease. One might look worse than the other, but underneath the condition is the same. And the end result will be the same unless there is a cure that intervenes. Because we have a sin nature. Moral people and immoral people alike. And Paul, he includes himself right along in this. Because in Philippians, he lists off his resume. He was the perfect guy. He was the ultimate Jew. He was the ultimate Pharisee. He said, if anyone had reason to boast in the flesh, it was him. He was the most upstanding person of his day that anyone could ever hope to be. But not even Paul's so-called perfection could make him worthy of heaven. Brian Chappell says the status and practice of death are not simply a consequence of what people without God do. It is both a result and evidence of what they are. It's not about what you do, it's what you are. And I love good deeds just as much as the next person. They make this world an easier place to live in, and I'm not complaining. But righteousness and good deeds have no eternal value if they are coming from a dead place. It's like after church, if I had my car and it was empty, no gas in it, and I wanted to get to Charlotte, I could put the car in neutral. I could get it out of the parking lot with no problem, I think. I could easily go down the hill and make the turn, but after a while, it would take a toll on my physical exertion, not to mention all the traffic and obstacles that would come my way. And so there is no way I'm getting anywhere near Charlotte. And in the same way, the best of what we have to offer from our good deeds is not going to get us anywhere near God. And that's a reality that we must contend with and face. Tim Keller says to truly become a Christian, we must also repent of the reasons we ever did anything right. That's kind of mind-blowing to think about. Because you see, no one is righteous, not even one. So where does that leave us if we're without Christ? Paul tells us that we are deserving of wrath. Now, this is an uncomfortable subject, I know. Many Christians would prefer not to talk about it, to minimize it. They don't want to turn people off, but as a minister of the gospel, I have a duty to present to you the whole truth, and I've got to talk about this. There are plenty of other places in Scripture that bring more of a smile to my face that put me in a better mood, but we have got to cover this because this is truth. See, the wrath of God is not God losing his cool and flying off the handle whenever we don't nail things 100%. The wrath of God is God's right response to evil that stands against him. And God in his holiness cannot allow evil to go unjudged. And so he must counter sin and evil with his holiness through his righteous wrath and judgment. And the Bible makes it perfectly clear about what the wrath of God entails, and that is the fires of hell, which is a serious thing. Hell is described as a place of eternal torment, a place of darkness full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place from where there is no going back, because it's appointed for man to die once, as the writer of Hebrews says, and after that comes judgment. It is a place that is removed from any semblance of anything that can be considered good or pleasurable. The most unfortunate person living in the world today is in a paradise compared to what would be experienced in hell. Is this extreme? Is this harsh, considering the things that we do? If this seems like overkill, or if this seems too harsh, then that means that we don't have an accurate view about who God is and what sin is. John Piper puts this into really good perspective. He says, if the person is infinitely worthy and infinitely honorable and infinitely desirable and holds an office of infinite dignity and authority, then rebuffing him is an infinitely outrageous crime. Therefore, it deserves an infinite punishment. This is serious stuff. It's very sobering, isn't it? It's very scary. And I got to share this stuff with you. But my goal this morning is not to simply scare you. Paul's goal here isn't to talk about sin and death and hell, though he must. But there's a greater point to be had here, because that is not the topic of discussion here. But rather, Paul is using this to set up something even greater. He sets up, but God. But God. Whenever you see, oh good, he was able to put big text up there. Thank you, Brother Andrew. But God. Every time you hear those words in Scripture, you know that God is going to do something amazing. You know that no matter how impossible things can seem, no matter what the world around is doing, that God is going to intervene, that he's going to work his marvelous power, and that he will be glorified. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the entirety of the gospel can be contained in these two words, but God. So I want to read to you the next part of this, and and I apologize because I'm going to be reading out of the ESV for this particular verse. It'll be slightly different than what's on the screen, so I apologize for that, projection crew. They do such a great job, and they're so patient with us, so we're so thankful for them. But the ESV says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Woo! I just want to break out in song right now. Worship team, that's not a cue to come back, by the way. But what good news this is. As bad as the bad news was, this news is infinitely greater. It's more good. Does that even make sense? It's more good than that was bad. Because God made us alive. We have been united with Christ. What was once formerly dead and immobile and decaying and rotten has now been brought to life. Now our heart is pumping, our muscles are moving, and we can get up and we can walk. Our gas tanks have been filled and we can go to Charlotte and beyond. Because the eternal life that comes from Jesus has been infused into our bodies, and now we can go where we could never go before. And we're going to talk about what it looks like to be alive, but before we do, I want to ask why? Why would God go through all this to make us alive? It's because God loved us. As simple as that. And it's not because we were lovable, because we were not. But it says, while we were still in our sins, he loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we love differently than God does. We love as far in terms of affection, sentimental affection. We love those who are easy to love, or we love those out of a sense of duty or obligation, kind of like those relatives that you don't really like, but you need to invite them for Thanksgiving because they're family. But God doesn't love like we do, and praise him for that. But God loves because that's simply who he is. God is love. And he shows his love for us by his mercy. In his mercy, he withheld from us that wrath, which was ours to have to experience. We deserved it, but God, who is rich in mercy, took that wrath upon himself. Think about it. This is the Son of God, God the Son, the creator of all things, to whom all things sing praise. The one who was mocked, who was cursed, who was scorned. This is the one about whom the psalmist said, "Be exalted above the heavens. May your glory be over all the earth." This is the one who was lifted high, but on a cross, in utter shame and disgrace, naked and beyond human recognition, and then brought low to the grave. It makes you angry, doesn't it, to hear all these things that they did to Jesus whenever you read the Gospels. It makes you kind of want to get a sword out and go all Simon Peter on them and swing it at those people. But then you got to realize, wait a minute, I was a part of that same mob. Whenever I had the audacity to insinuate that I knew better than God, I joined in with those mockers and scoffers. Whenever I placed something else as my object of worship rather than God, I joined in with those who raised him up on the cross, and I dishonored him. Whenever I grieved his Holy Spirit, I joined in with those who betrayed him, whenever he had given them only love. That was me. That was you. Yet through it all, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who loves like that? Praise God for that love. And if that was the extent of God's love, it would already be mind-blowing beyond anything we could ever dream of. But wait, God's not done yet. He not only loves us by his mercy, but also by his grace. Now, these are two related things, but they're kind of different. So for those of you who know my wife, Heidi, you know that she loves to host. She has the gift of hospitality. Anyone who knows her knows that. No one has ever called her a merciful host. Yeah, I went over to Heidi's and she was such a merciful host. Whenever I accidentally broke one of her Fiesta dishes, she allowed me to live. No, you don't say that. But rather you say, she was a gracious host. She made this incredible dinner and dessert. She had the house all made up and fixed up. She had activities for us to do and games for us to play. There was coffee there. She went out of her way to make sure that we were comfortable, that we were taken care of. She was interested in our lives, and she just went above and beyond for us. You see, that's what grace is. God went above and beyond for us, and he has lavished us with the riches of his grace that are incalculable. Unlike the riches that we get on earth, you can't put a number on the riches of heaven because they are beyond comprehension. Now, what are those riches? You see, our status changes. We go from being beggars and paupers and orphans to becoming sons and daughters of the Most High God. Now we are in a high and privileged place. We go from being slaves to being free in Jesus. Whenever we're saved by grace, we become heirs in His kingdom. And He has a mansion of glory for us with our names on them. Being saved by grace means that we have unlimited access to God, 24/7. It means that we can open up the Bible and it's not just ink on a page, but it becomes living and active and takes hold and shapes in us. It means we have a comforter. It means we have a provider, a friend who gives us fellowship. It means we have protection from sin through the armor of God, which we'll get into in the summer. And it means we have eternal glory yet to come. What great riches that we have in Jesus. And you know, hell is real, wrath is real, but often what those hellfire preachers will leave out is that God takes no delight in the judgment of the wicked. It's not like He sits there and He's getting some thrill out of smiting people and sending them to hell or anything. That's not what He enjoys to do, but this is what He loves to do. He loves to make all things new. He loves to take what was broken and to fix it. He loves to take what was dead formerly and make it alive. This is God in His element right here, because He is a God of grace and a God of love. And despite the seriousness of our sins, this is where He loves to work, because that's who He is. So what does it look like to be spiritually alive? The short answer is they exhibit the fruits of the Spirit that you see in Galatians. But I just want to take a snapshot, do kind of like a personal profile of what a living person looks like. Someone who is spiritually alive is going to be loving. They're going to love others. They're going to be compassionate. They're going to be gracious, whether they're lovable or not. They're not going to repay evil for evil, but they're going to repay evil with good. Someone who is alive is filled with joy. They're not angry. They're not bitter. But they have this infectious happiness about them because they know who they are in Christ and who Christ is in them. They are not governed by their fleshly instincts, but their minds are transformed and shaped to more and more have the mind of Christ. People who are spiritually alive do not despair when hard times come. They will grieve, yes, but they will hold fast to an unshakable hope, unlike those in the world. Living people see this life as being temporary because they await a greater glory that is to come. You see, we may not have been born basically good, but we've been designed for good. According to the original design document for us in God's blueprints, we were created and designed to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. But whenever Adam sinned, he allowed the enemy to come and corrupt that design, rendering us only able to produce sin. But then Jesus came, and He re-engineered us back to our original design. And right now, there are still some bugs and some kinks in our inner workings because we have sin to contend with in this life. But once we reach the other side of eternity, we will be able to 100% function the way God intended us to. So if you are in Christ this morning, rejoice because you have been saved from much. Rejoice for you have been given much. And rejoice for you shall be given much more. And if you are not in Christ this morning, I hope that you hear the warning, because I love you too much to keep that from you. But more than that, I hope that you will be excited by the prospect of eternal life. And I want to be able to turn to you and say, I am so glad to be alive with you right now. As I close here, I'm reminded of this memory I had whenever I was a younger Christian. I used to be jealous of those who had big dramatic testimonies. Something like, I was on drugs and alcohol, I was on the streets, I was a criminal, I was a bad person, but then I had a radical encounter with Jesus and he saved me, and then I have never been the same since. And it's not that I wish that I did those things, but it's like, man, I wish I could have a story like that that was really compelling. Because my story, I thought, was boring. And in a certain sense, my story of faith is pretty unremarkable. I'm sure many of you can relate, for those of you who grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian family. Somewhere along the line, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've been following him ever since. That's my story. In a certain sense, it's pretty unremarkable and boring. You guys are going to forget it by next week. But you know what? My story is just as good as the most Hollywood-ready story out there. And if you're in Christ, so is yours. Because you see, it's not about me, and it's not about you. But it's all about Jesus. And praise God for those riveting stories. We need those. God uses those to bring people unto himself. Some of you have those kind of stories, and I'm thankful for those. But just remember that it's not your story, but it's God's story. And if you are not in Christ, know that you can have the greatest story of all, because it will be his story. And whenever the stories of the heroes of the earth, even the faithful ones, whenever those stories have been long forgotten, the story of the ultimate hero, the story of the gospel of Christ, will resound forever. To God be all the glory. Praise him, for once we were dead, and now we are alive together in Christ. Shall we pray? Lord God, we remember we were so dead. There was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. But you loved us so much. You loved us with a wild and ravenous love that came and pursued us, that longed for us, not because you needed us, but because you are love and you looked upon us with compassion. And so, Lord, just as we sung earlier, we thank you for the blood that has washed away all of our sins, the blood that has shed our sin nature. Lord, all of us who have good track records, all of us who don't, Lord, we've all been saved from the same thing, Lord. Lord, I pray that anyone here who thinks that they have done far too much to be able to be saved, I pray that those people would know that all of us have been saved from the same thing, that we were once dead, but now we are alive, and now they can be too, Lord. So I pray that you would do what you do best, and that you would make all things new, that you would form new creations out of those who are lost this morning, Lord, that you may receive all the glory, for once we were dead, but now we are alive. We praise you, Lord. Amen.